Well, we come to the study and preaching of God's Word, and so if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we wrapped up the portion that we looked at last time with Jesus declaring that He is the Christ, where He revealed Himself to the Samaritan woman as the Christ, the very one whom she said would come and would teach us all things. And now, we want to pick up the account in verse 27, and we're going to read all the way down to verse 42. And so we're in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He had been speaking with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought Him anything to eat, did He?" Jesus said to him, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in Him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of His word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." It's really amazing because the drama of this portion of Scripture unfolds masterfully. The timing of Jesus and the disciples arriving at the well, the timing of the disciples leaving and going into the city to get food, the timing of the arrival of the Samaritan woman to fetch water, the timing of the arrival of the disciples as they returned with food for the Lord, the woman leaving her water pot to tell people about Jesus, the people coming out of the city as Jesus announces the fields are white for harvest. It's a drama that at every point is just masterfully directed. And the director is God. And the account itself is historical. God is sovereignly orchestrating and providentially unfolding all of the events of this account so that they unfold in perfect timing as everything comes to fruition and everything that Jesus was sent to this city to do is brought to its accomplishment. We come to what we might call the third movement in this historical narrative. In the first movement, Jesus declares Himself the source of living water, a water that springs up to eternal life from within a person, permanently quenching a thirst that in some cases they didn't even know they had, but was there the entire time. In the second movement, Jesus defines the nature of true worship. That true worship must take place in spirit and truth, and therefore requires the spirit of truth, which a person receives through the new birth and faith in Christ. That because God is spirit, a person must worship in spirit and truth, and therefore must be born again, believe in Christ, and have eternal life to truly worship God. Realities wonderfully provided for through the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, such that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And it's that note that becomes the focus and theme of this third movement, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the climactic statement that we see in verse 42. It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world, which means three things. That salvation is for the world, that it goes beyond just the Jews. It's not only for the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile alike. And furthermore, that the world needs a Savior. The world is lost, Jews included. The world needs a Savior, and that Jesus is the world's only Savior. There is no other. And so in this historical account, the Apostle John, by the Holy Spirit, has woven together wonderfully glorious truths. Jesus is the source of eternal life. In him was life, John 1:4. It's by believing into him that one lays hold of that life. John 3:15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. A person cannot believe apart from second birth. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's through the new birth a person receives the Spirit of truth such that they become true worshipers and worship in spirit and truth. And all of these realities which come together in salvation are for the world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's why this is here. This is here as a down payment, as a foreshadowing on salvation going to the world. That's why John has this here. That's why there's this account of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. That's why there's this account of this city coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It's all to demonstrate that salvation is for the world because Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so without further ado, let's dive right into it. This passage breaks up nicely into three parts. The first is the witness of the woman. We'll see that in verses 27 to 30. The second is the lesson of the Lord. We'll see that in verses 31 to 38. The third is the salvation of the Samaritans, and we'll see that in verses 39 to 42. And so if you're taking notes, jot down first the witness of the woman. The witness of the woman. Look at verse 27. It says there, at this point, his disciples came. Again, this timing is providentially perfect. At the very moment that Jesus declares, I who speak to you am he, the disciples arrive and see Jesus speaking with the Samaritan woman. And so the more time you spend in this passage, the clearer it becomes that it was by divine necessity that Jesus had to go through Samaria. We know from John 4:4, he had to go through Samaria, and it wasn't just a geographical necessity, it was a divine necessity. He was here for a divine appointment with the Samaritan woman, an appointment that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. And so at the very moment that Jesus declares himself to be the Christ, the disciples return, and they're taken aback. Verse 27. And they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. This amazement or wonder is the amazement of surprise. They're surprised. Why? Likely because it was culturally unacceptable to speak to a woman, no less to speak to a woman privately at a well. That on the surface of things, this gives the impression of impropriety. It's amazing. You read about the rabbis of that time, and the attitude of some of the rabbis was that it was a complete waste of time to speak with women. They would avoid conversation and interaction with women at all costs, even their own wives in some cases. They believed even teaching the Torah to women was a complete waste of time. And so Jesus is here speaking to a woman privately at the well as the disciples return, and they're surprised. I mean, really, even if you put yourself in their shoes and you see the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, speaking with a woman, you would be somewhat surprised as well, I think. Yet, rest of the verse, no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? And really, since John goes out of his way to make this comment, I take it to mean that they didn't suspect any ill motive on Jesus' part, no ill intent. As surprised as they were, they didn't question the purity of his motives. And I would say that's because Jesus is above reproach. They knew that if he was speaking to a woman at the well, there was a good reason for it, and that it had nothing to do with any kind of impropriety. Verse 28, so the woman left her water pot and went into the city. I mean, you can see this unfolding. Jesus has just declared he is the Christ. The disciples return at that very moment. And so there's this awkward sort of moment where the disciples are seeing this interaction. The woman has just heard that he's the Christ, and she drops her water pot and heads right back into the city. And some here see a mark of discipleship. She leaves her occupation to go and bear witness to Jesus, just as Andrew and Peter and James and John left their fishing nets to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. So this woman leaves her water pot. That could certainly be in play. There's no question her thirst for physical water has been laid aside. She's forgotten why she came in the first place. More likely, though, the water pot would have what? Would have slowed her down. She had some excitement in her bosom. She had a message. She had some news that she wanted to share, and that water pot was going to slow her down. It's even conceivable the water pot was full at that point. And so she leaves the water pot. She plans to come back. The water pot will be there when she gets there. She needs to get into the city and share with the people what she has just heard. I mean, just imagine the thrill that would have gripped her heart as she ran back into the city. And really, it's possible she left the water pot for what? To give Jesus a drink. She had already been somewhat inhospitable. He had just given to her living water. She'll never thirst again in the spiritual sense. And so to right a previous wrong, she leaves the water so that Jesus can drink. Look at the end of verse 28. And said to the men, verse 29, come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? And it's amazing because the way that question is phrased in the Greek, it implies a negative response. And some of the commentators see here a degree of hesitancy on the part of the woman, that she hasn't quite come to a settled commitment yet. There's a degree of caution as she poses this question to the men of the city. But it might be better to not see this as hesitancy, but as prudence. For one, this was to put it mildly, a massive moment in redemptive history. This day had begun like any other, and she had gone to the well and had an encounter with Messiah, the Christ. As she goes back into the city to relay that news, there's no doubt going to be a degree of caution in terms of whether or not they're going to receive the message she brings. And for two, she might have been a bit self-conscious. This was a woman that, by all appearance of things, did not have a strong reputation. She was a woman that, generally speaking, sought to fly under the radar and avoid all human contact, it would seem. And for three, she wanted them to come and see for themselves. This is sort of like a come and see moment, like we see as far as Nathanael and Philip come and see in John 1:46. As Nathanael encourages Philip to come and see. And as she comes to the city, she comes to the men. You say, well, why is that? Well, typically, the men congregated at the gate of the city. That was where all of the public proceedings took place. And if you had a message to share and you brought it to the gate, no doubt that message would spread. It spread like wildfire. And so she comes to the gate of the city and she shares it with the men at the gate. And really, we see here why Jesus went into her past. Look at the message she shares with them. She points out that this is a man who has told her all the things that she has done. Again, Jesus didn't just go into her past to expose her sin. He went into her past to reveal who he was. And she relays that information as a justification for, you need to come and see this man. He told me all things that I have done. But it also validates that her past was immoral, doesn't it? I mean, the fact that she is referring to all the things that she had done is really an admission of sin. She's already, as we know, living unlawfully with a man, and it's likely that even here her past five marriages were wrapped up in immorality. And you say, well, how effective could her witness have been? Would anyone listen to her? Would anyone be willing to receive her testimony? There's a real sense in which the immorality of her past maybe made her even a greater witness, an even better witness. As she brought that message into the city and told them about Jesus, what a dispositional change that had taken place. They would have known this woman to be a certain kind of woman, but the fact that she was coming now to the gate and telling the men of the city about Christ, they're seeing something different in this woman. A woman, again, who would typically fly under the radar, she was openly acknowledging her immoral lifestyle. And so it's conceivable that her immoral past and reputation actually piqued their interest all the more, that she was a perfect candidate to talk about Christ and share Christ. Verse 30, they went out to the city and were coming to him. This was a successful testimony. She had witnessed to Jesus, and the men of the city, the people of the city, were coming out to him. And so Jesus had taken this broken and socially outcast woman and made her an effective witness for Christ. Again, consider her excitement as she ran from the city, left her water pot, and shared that she had just met Messiah. How excited would she have been? How excited are we? Why aren't we more excited to tell people about Christ? Why isn't there more anticipation, excitement, thrill in sharing the good news? We have good news, don't we? The forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, eternal life, deliverance from eternal judgment. Why are we more excited? Now, if someone came up to us and said, what must I do to be saved? Well, we'd be all over that. Give us someone who just comes and says, what must I do to be saved? We would love that moment. Give us moments like that every day, multiple moments. But when it comes to initiating a conversation or steering a conversation in that direction, we're often reluctant, aren't we? Now, maybe when we were first saved, we were excited like this woman. We had come to know Jesus and had come to experience the forgiveness of sins, and we're eager and excited to share that with our loved ones and with our friends and our family. And over time, we begin to share that message, and we anticipate in our naivety that people are going to be warm to the message. They're going to love the message. They're going to find it as thrilling as we do, and they don't. And maybe it even gets a little bit confrontational. And so over time, we become a little less thrilled and excited to share the message because the message doesn't quite seem to be thrilling and exciting to those to whom we share it. And let's just be honest. If we're going to share the good news, we often feel like we need to begin with the bad news. They're not going to understand the good news without the bad news. So anytime we think about initiating a conversation with people about Christ, we're going to be thinking about calling out their sins, stepping on their toes, showing them the stuff that's amiss in their life. And so we're preparing for a confrontation, aren't we? And that takes out some of the excitement. And yet consider how Jesus initiated this discussion. how he initiated this encounter. What did he do? He appealed to her need. He appealed to a thirst. He came to her and offered her eternal life at the outset. He began with the good news. He offered himself to her, and yes, she didn't totally understand it. And even once she ended up showing some interest, he shifted gears and did end up addressing her sin. But initially, he was offering himself. He was offering the good news. He was holding himself out to her. You say, well, what's my point? I can't help but wonder that if we spent a little bit more time in evangelism actually holding out Jesus, actually pointing to his excellencies, showing his wonder and his beauty, and actually talking and even sharing him with the people to whom we share the gospel, we might find it more thrilling and exciting to share the gospel. But if we see evangelism as just a confrontation where we have to begin with the bad news so that we can ultimately get to the good news, and we can't even talk about any of the glories of Christ or the benefits that he offers, there's going to be a little bit less excitement to enter into that discussion. 1 Peter 2:9 talks about how we're to proclaim his excellencies. We can talk about the goodness of God. We can talk about the goodness of the Savior, the wonder of the Savior. We can talk about his benefits, how he forgives sin and cleanses of all unrighteousness. We can talk about those wonderful realities. And then, yes, when the sinner begins to say, this sounds good, let me hear more, then you shift and you say, we need to talk about a problem first. We need to talk about your sin, because it's your sin that separates you from God. And Jesus came to take away sin. So if you're going to come to the Savior, if you're going to embrace the benefits of the Savior, you're going to have to turn from your sin. But just a little more time holding out Christ, a little more time holding out the wonder and beauty of Christ. I wonder if we wouldn't be a little more excited to share the gospel if we saw evangelism as that. That's the witness of the woman. And an effective witness she was. And as John shifts here, John is going to bring in a conversation that was simultaneously taking place between Jesus and his disciples. But there's a picture being painted here, and you need to keep this picture in mind. As this woman has gone into the city, and as she's announced to the men of the city that she's just met the Christ and has invited them to come and see, they've begun to come out to Jesus. And so as this discussion takes place, they're already leaving the city to come out to see him. And so second, if you're taking notes, jot down this, the lesson of the Lord. The lesson of the Lord. Look at that first word in verse 31. It says, meanwhile. You could actually render that in sort of a wooden literal way, in the between. In the between. You see, in the between what? Again, just as I've said, while the woman was in the city witnessing, this discussion was happening simultaneously. John is sort of giving us the picture of what was happening at the same time. Verse 31, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. I mean, remember, they had gone into the city to get food. They had returned, and we know from verse 6 that Jesus was wearied from his journey, and so they urge him, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, verse 32, I have food to eat that you do not know about. And you need to notice a similarity. When Jesus spoke to the woman about living water, she thought he was talking about physical water. And here, he's referring to a spiritual food, and the disciples think he's talking about real food. So verse 33, the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Those moments are funny, aren't they? Jesus is right there with his disciples, and they're talking to each other like he's not there. No one brought him food to eat, did he? Again, Jesus is speaking on a spiritual level, but the hearer oftentimes, as we'll see throughout this gospel, hears him on a completely different plane, an earthly plane. And so he says, verse 34, more straightforwardly, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. That's really an amazing statement. Yes, being truly human, Jesus needed food to survive. But for him, skipping a meal or two was no issue, no major ordeal, a minor thing really. In fact, in his temptation, he went how many days and nights without food? 40 days and 40 nights before he even had a meal. His true sustenance, that which truly satiated him, the work, the food that truly satisfied him was to do the will and work of the Father, whom Jesus here refers to as him who sent me. You say, well, what's the Father's work? It's the redemptive work, the work of redemption. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, Luke 19:10. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him, John 3:17. The ultimate purpose that Jesus came into the world was to accomplish salvation, and nothing satisfied him more than fulfilling that purpose, accomplishing that work, fulfilling the Father's will in that regard. It was his food. His disciples may have gone into the city to secure food for a meal, but Jesus was feasting on the redemptive purposes of God. As he had this conversation with the Samaritan woman, he was feasting on the food of the redemptive work that he'd been given. I mean, just pause on that for a moment. The Father sends the Son to accomplish redemption. That was the mission the Father gave to the Son. His will and work, that the Son would come and accomplish redemption and salvation. And the Son comes and fulfills the Father's purpose. And who's that redemption for? If you're in Christ, that redemption is yours. And so the Son has his greatest satisfaction, his greatest fulfillment in completing that work of redemption, your work. The work of redeeming you. The Father and the Son were totally unified in their purpose. And you can see how this comes together so wonderfully in John's gospel. Turn to John 6 for a moment. Listen to the language of John 6, verse 38 and following. Jesus says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. He comes, verse 38, to do the will of him who sent him. Verse 39, the will of him who sent him is that he lose nothing of all that the Father has given to him, but that he raise it up on the last day. And the will of the Father is that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Which makes the words in John 19 so wonderful. Turn there, John 19. When was redemption accomplished? It was ultimately accomplished on the cross. And in John 19, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Verse 30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That word there, finished, is the same word being used in John 4 to describe accomplished. It's bringing the work of God to completion, the redemptive work of God, the very food that Jesus feasted on as his sustenance. Which makes Isaiah 53:11 pertinent. Listen, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it, that is his offspring, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So for the Lord, this moment was amazingly precious. He had spoken to the woman at the well. He had sowed seeds of eternal life into her soul, given her living water. She takes that seed and brings it into the city, and she shares it with the men of the city. And the men of the city, the people of the city, are coming out to see him now. And so the redemptive work, the foreshadowing of salvation going to the world, is before his very eyes, and he is ecstatic. This was his food. And so, verse 35, he says to his disciples, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest?" And some think this is a proverbial statement, that Jesus is speaking proverbially here, but there's no evidence of this proverb. And so it's more likely that when Jesus said this, harvest was 4 months away, which means what? That they had to wait patiently. If you're 4 months removed from harvest, you got 4 months of patient waiting. But there's a bit of a reversal happening here. Verse 35, or the rest of verse 35. "Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white for harvest." As the disciples lifted up their eyes and looked on the fields, what would they see? They would see the Samaritan people coming out to see Jesus. But the harvest was ready. It was time to gather fruit for life eternal. The season of gospel harvest had come. You say, well, who's the sower in verse 36? Well, Jesus. Again, Jesus is the sower in verse 36. And who are the reapers? The disciples. And since the sower and the reaper were both present together, conventional wisdom concerning harvest was out. There was sort of a negative note in the Old Testament at times that in judgment Israel would sow and somebody else would reap what they had sown, and that was a judgment of covenant unfaithfulness. And there was a bit of an idea that one, even in a spiritual sense, would sow and someone later would reap, but the sower and the reaper would be separated by time. But here the sower and the reapers are both present so they can rejoice together. And Jesus then seems to broaden the category of the sower in verse 37, for it says there, "In this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." You say, well, who are the others? Well, could we not say Moses? The Samaritans had the Torah, they had the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible, so that was sufficient enough to sow messianic expectations. Certainly Moses had sown. Could we include maybe John the Baptist as well? Possibly. Remember, as Jesus took his ministry from Jerusalem into the countryside of Judea, John the Baptist moved north into the broader region of Samaria, and so it's possible that his ministry had impacted them in some way. Maybe that had facilitated this Samaritan woman being more expectant about the Christ when she was interacting with Jesus. Remember, she said back in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Maybe she had heard from John the Baptist the Messiah was coming. And certainly we can include Jesus. He had sown into the life of the Samaritan woman. We can include the Samaritan woman. She took what was sown and brought that into the city. And now the disciples were going to reap what they did not sow. They were going to enter into the labors of others. And as they gathered fruit for life eternal, they would rejoice with the sower, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is trying to calibrate his disciples to understand more clearly what their purpose will be. There's going to come a time when even Jesus himself won't be with them, and they will be commissioned to take the gospel to Jerusalem and beyond that to Samaria and to the four corners of the earth. And so Jesus is trying to calibrate their hearts and minds to understand the very mission for which they're being prepared. And I want you to think about this. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And that work is the work of redemption, a work he was engaged in even as he sowed eternal life into the heart of the woman. And so I think we can say this, that we are never more aligned with the purposes of God than when we are engaged in the redemptive work of God. That we are never more in sync with God and his purposes in the world than when we are sharing in, when we are taking part in the gospel going to the nations. Or even in individual encounters of evangelism. Or even in sowing the word of God and the seed of eternal life into our children. And it's not even just in evangelism. What about in edification and the building up of the body of Christ when we're involved in the redemptive work of sanctification? We are in alignment with the very purposes of God, the very food for which Jesus feasted on as he completed the will and work of the Father. And so if you need fuel for evangelism, dwell on that for a moment. When you initiate a conversation with someone that doesn't know Christ, you are aligning yourself with the very purpose of the Father and even aligning yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ who found that to be his very sustenance. And if you need fuel and motivation for service, think on that when you exhaust yourself and you pour yourself into the body of Christ for their edification, for the building up of the body of Christ, whether it's one person or 15, when you exhaust yourself to build up the body of Christ, you are engaged in that glorious work of redemption. And when all is said and done, the one who sows and the one who reaps will rejoice together because we enter into the labor of others. We've been made reapers just like the disciples, and when the full harvest is in, it'll be a wonderful and glorious day. Jesus had a lesson for his disciples, one that needed to shape the trajectory of their entire lives, that they would enter into the labor for which Christ had sent them, and that they would align their aims and ambition with the redemptive work of God, soul winning, and soul equipping. But you still have this harvest. The harvest is white. The fields are white as the Samaritans flock to Jesus. And so thirdly, if you're taking notes, jot down this, the salvation of the Samaritans. The salvation of the Samaritans, verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." I mean, just stop for a moment. It's hard to believe that all she said was, "He told me all the things that I have done." There must have been a transformed life along with this. There must have been something significant about her life that they could see that was different. A difference that can only be accounted for through new birth. Verse 40, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard of for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world. Salvation is for the world, not Jews only. The world needs a Savior, including Jews. And Jesus is the only Savior there is no other. And what a Savior he is. I mean, just consider this for a moment. This was thrilling and exciting to him to have this encounter with this insignificant woman just outside of this insignificant city. And then to see the gospel go into this insignificant city where these social, even racial, even religious outcasts were now coming to him for life eternal. And he grants them living water, which became in them a well of water springing up to eternal life. I mean, this is a wonderful Savior. He is the Savior of the world, and that's because the world needs a Savior, and among the redeemed, there will be every tribe, nation, and tongue that is represented. The question is, will you be there? Every tribe, nation, and tongue will be there to give honor and glory to the Lamb. The question is, will you be there? Have you heard and have you come to believe and to know that this is the Savior of the world, who was with the Father before the world began, the one through whom all things came into being, he of whom it is said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. He who entered the very world that he created and became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory and beheld him as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Have you come to know and believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The very one who the Father gave, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Have you come to know and believe that this is the Savior of the world, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many? Who came to his own, but was despised and rejected? And who, though he knew no sin, had no sin, though he had been tempted in all ways, but had no sin, was condemned as a criminal, a blasphemer, an imposter. That this very one who was involved in the world coming into existence as the Father spoke through the Son, the entire created order into existence, who then came to his own to lay down his life for the forgiveness of their sins, this one was ultimately condemned to death and crucified. Where on that cross he drank the bitter cup of the Father's wrath and offered himself as an offering for sin, where he was treated as if he had committed the very sins of the people he had died to save. And then on that cross, as we read, died, and on the third day rose from the grave, proving he had conquered both sin and death. And then a few days later ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is now seated, until that time when his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. This is the Savior of the world. He satisfied the Father's terms. He fulfilled and accomplished the Father's work. The only question now is, have you embraced the Savior? Have you believed on him and been reconciled to him? The very fact that we need a Savior is evidence that if we reject the one who offers salvation, if we reject the one who bears the name Savior, then we have nothing but eternal judgment that awaits us, when we will ultimately suffer under the just judgment of God for our sin. If Jesus came to lay down his life to atone for sin, if he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and you reject him, then you are left in your sin. And when you stand before God, in fact, when you stand before Christ, since all judgment has been given to him, you will have nothing but your violations of his righteousness and holiness. And because he is perfect in holiness and perfectly just, it is only right that he condemn those who reject him to an existence in eternal hell. And so this Savior of the world, who is meek and lowly, this Savior of the world, whose very food was to accomplish the redemptive work of the Father, he is a wonderful Savior. He is a glorious Savior. But if you reject him, he is a ruthless judge. And he will bring everything to justice. And you will suffer under the just judgment of God for every sin you've ever committed. And yet he offers you salvation. He offers you himself through his death and resurrection upon that cross. What an amazing witness this woman was. What an amazing lesson this lesson was that our Lord gave to his disciples. And what an amazing impact as Jesus spent 2 days in this city and the Samaritans heard for themselves that he is in fact the Savior of the world. Jesus is going to leave the Samaritan area. We're going to see next time he's going to head back into Galilee, but we know that on the way, he had a particular place that he had to be, and he was there by divine necessity as he brought together fruit for life eternal. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for, again, your word. We love to see our Lord in action. We love to see his faithfulness to you and your will and work. We love to see his satisfaction in the work of redemption. And Father, we want to follow in his footsteps. And so we pray that you would use even this portion of Scripture to ignite in us and maybe even reignite in us a desire to do the work of the evangelist, to hold out Christ to those who don't know him, to talk of his excellencies and his wonders and beauty. Give us open doors, give us courage. And Father, even help us to see that the work that we do in service to the body of Christ is inseparable from that work. That redemption doesn't just end at the moment a person comes to saving faith in Christ. It's then it begins, in a sense, as we're conformed ever more fully into his image. Thank you for this wonderful Savior. He is a glorious Savior, and it is in his name we pray. Amen.